one of the things I love about this team, and especially about Pastor Jonathan, is that when he first hears a song, he thinks about it deeply before he ever brings it before you. We don't just pick like the top 30 and then roll them out. So when he first heard the song, he didn't like it. He didn't like it because of the phrase, "You're never going to let me down." But he said the longer he thought about it, he said it's actually true. We're going to be disappointed in life, amen? We're going to feel let down because of maybe some ideals that we have in our heads or someone that we know that was faithful and then they became unfaithful to the Lord and we feel let down, right? You ever had that happen? Or somebody, and they profess Christ, and then, man, things just went awry. Or honestly, just bad things happened to us, right? Like bad things happen in our life. Tragedy strikes, and we feel let down. But God is good, regardless of those things. And can I even say this? And even if it's hard for you maybe to hear this today because of whatever pain, deep pain that you might be walking through, God's good in it. He really is good in it. If you will press on and press into the King, I promise you, his faithfulness is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. His word says so in 2 Corinthians 4. Let me just read this to you. It says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Don't miss that word. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Meaning that we are breakable, but the treasure is not, because he is good. Amen. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. Look at this, in our earthen vessels, in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death. It doesn't say some of us. It says all of us who live will always be given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And Christ in us. Man, isn't that a beautiful passage? What we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 14, it really gets at the heart of this matter in 2 Corinthians 4, is there's two things that we're going to struggle with your whole life, all right? So how many people in here are like fifth, sixth grade, like in that area? Raise your hand high, fifth, sixth grade. Pastor Mike's raising his hand, praise the Lord, awesome. Good, awesome, cool. How many people here are seniors in high school or freshmen in college? Raise your hand. Yeah, baby, that's it. Yeah, man, awesome. So here's the temptation for us. All right, how many people are retirement age? Raise your hand. Awesome. Praise Jesus. Okay. See, we have the generations among us. Aren't you glad? I think it's fantastic. I'm just excited about you as I am these sixth graders. Okay, trust me. Anyway, I won't say that. All right, so here's the struggle in every category of life. Okay, wherever you find yourself in. All right. Whether you're on these cusps of these transitions, whether you're just starting career, whether you're transitioning jobs, there's two things that you're going to wrestle with: what God wants and what you want. Okay, and this is like the basic thing of life that we will wrestle with. Even if you're not a believer in Christ, even if you're just here because somebody invited you, just hanging out today, and you're like, checking this old church thing, maybe you already sang some crazy stuff, you're already talking a little weird, I don't know, you know, so. But there's two things. There's what God wants and what we want. And here's what God wants. God makes it abundantly clear all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament in his Bible, all right? God wants your heart. Like, if you want to know what God wants, he wants your heart. Like, stop. He wants your heart. God sent Jesus to go after your heart. Like, that's what he really is interested in. He's interested in your heart. He is going to ruthlessly and aggressively pursue your heart, meaning he might take people out of your life because he wants your heart. Can I say that honestly? He might take a blessing from you because he wants your heart. You may be like, that's not a nice God. Trust me, listen to me. He's so good. He's so, so good. He is willing to move heaven and earth because he wants your heart. That's how badly he wants you. And he won't hurt you. The Bible says he'll never leave you or forsake you. You might feel perplexed, but he will not disown you. You might feel struck down, but he will not destroy you. He's after your heart. You understand? Proverbs 23:26 says, my son, this is what he says, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. Proverbs 51:10, David writes, create in me a clean what? Come on. Heart. Oh, God, you guys are doing way better than that first service, man. They were sleepy, man. It took me 10 minutes to wake them up. All right. Oh, God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 37:26, my flesh and my, come on, heart may fail. Man, you guys, yeah, praise the Lord, man. That was only three, and you guys are already giving me goosebumps. Praise the Lord. They never did. I'll just be honest with you. They never did. Let me down. But God is the strength of my what? Come on. Heart. Yeah, yeah. And my portion forever. Psalm 26:2. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my what? Heart and my mind. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in what? Heart. For they will see God. Did you catch that promise? What we're praying right now. We just came and we prayed. We spent that time during that song, Jesus is Better, right? We said, Lord, give me a pure heart. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, because they're going to see what? They're going to see God. Yeah, like if we ask God for a pure heart, guess what we get? We get God. Like, tell me that's not amazing, right? Yeah, you want God, ask him for a pure heart. He says he gives you a pure heart. So be like, man, that man's crazy. Somebody needs to give him medicine. I already took it. Here we go. All right, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, all right, they're checking out who's going to be king, right? And God's given Samuel the instructions. And he says, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the what? The heart. He's after your heart. He's after your heart. You're here today. Hear me. God's after your heart. Like he wants 100% of your heart. He don't want half of it. He want a quarter of it. He don't want a piece of it. He wants all of it. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, look, search the, come on, heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Why do you think there's so many love songs written? People are infatuated with heart. Why? Because that's how God wired us. He wired us to have this affection. And when our affections are disordered, life is chaotic. When our affections are ordered rightly, man, oh man, are things good. You're like, wait a minute, Pastor, you're talking about us wanting right things. I know. Because if God's got your heart, all you want is him. All you want is him. But here's the problem. See, there's what God wants, but then there's what we want. And unfortunately, what we want oftentimes is not him. See, we want to work for God. We're ready to be like the seven drawers. All right, we're ready. All right, we want to work for God. We want to work for his acceptance and approval, okay? That's what we want. We say, God, I'll work for you, meaning I won't do this and I will do this. I love rules. I love things. I'll go to this. I won't go to this. No more rated R movies for me, God. I'm going to work for you. Just leave my heart. Accept the Passion of the Christ. I'll go see that, but not any other rated R movies, okay? Just leave my heart alone, all right? Number two, we want to be good people. We want to be good people and do good things as we define good, which is usually slightly better than the jerks that we know. Okay, we want to be good people and do good things as we define good. And then we want God to leave us alone. Because here's what we don't want. Here's what we don't want. We don't want God pressing on our hearts. All right, we don't want God pressing on our hearts. We want to work for him, but we don't want him digging around for the core issues. Because when he starts digging around, then things kind of pop up. And then we're afraid of that. We run away. We go kind of, you know, just anesthetize ourselves with something. You know, I was talking to one of my kids this week, and we're kind of having a conversation. He's like, look, I just want to veg out for a minute and just play a game. You know what I mean? Because we don't like the pressing in. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. We don't want to run away from it, right? We don't want him engaging us at some real deep personal level. So we almost develop this relationship with God that looks something like this. Hey, I'll do the things you ask me to do that are at the surface level of things, but I'd rather not talk about anything else. And so we set out to do these religious things, like going to church, you know, joining a small group, taking a core class, and they're great. I mean, they're coming. They're going to be awesome. But look, if we're taking that just to check off the box, listen to me, God is after your heart. Like, he's after your heart in marriage. And we're talking about marriage throughout the service today. We're talking about singleness throughout the service. God is after your heart. We do these things, but we want God ultimately to leave our hearts alone. And the problem with this is that over and over again, God attacks right actions that doesn't have the right heart to it. So here's the hard truth. The hard truth for us today is this. Right action, okay? Right action without the right heart is in no way pleasing to God. And I can prove it to you in the book of Amos, all right? 5:21, God commands the people of Israel to have this day of feasts and worship, and they all show up, and God has a word for them in 21. He says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me these burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. And the peace offerings of your fat animals, I'm not going to look upon them. Just take away the noise of your songs. Like the melody of your harps I won't listen to, but just let justice roll like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And we read that and we're like, well, hold on, man. God just said, show up for these feasts, sing these songs. We just spent 30 minutes like praising him and singing these songs. And God said, you know, he don't want to hear them. I'm confused. And here's why. God says, because your hearts aren't here, you don't esteem me, you have taken this thing and you've made it about you and not about me. And I just don't want any part of it. And I get that might sound a little harsh, but hear me. God just doesn't want the tip of the hat. He wants all of us. Because wherever we teach and think that right action gets us right standing before God, man, we are off the rails. You have strayed from what biblical Christianity is, because Jesus is after your heart. And right action without a transformed heart lacks joy. It lacks worship. And so you and I, we were created for this increasing joy and increasing worship. So right action without transformation, without a transformed heart, still has us outside of what God created us to be. And Luke 14 is going to show us just how aggressively, how ruthlessly God is going to go after the heart. Jesus is literally like a laser beam through the Pharisees' mass, and we're going to see the pretty common response to it. So here's the hard truth. You've seen the hard truth, right? Right action without right heart is in no way pleasing to God. But here's the amazing truth. You don't have the heart on your own. God gives you the right heart. Like, he gives it to you, which then inspires and endows. And I did like 7 word searches to pick the right one for endows, okay? I think endows the best word. Like, imbues, not enough. Like, God not only gives you the right heart, which inspires right action, but then he actually literally puts all the money in your account that you're going to need for right action. Like, he gives you the strength that you need for. You don't have to try to pull it up on your own and go, oh, I got to do right here. No, he's going to give you all of the resources to do right. He's going to give you an endowment of right action, which turns the world upside down. People will not get you. They won't understand you. You will be a conundrum to the world. Praise God. Praise God. So Luke chapter 14, let's jump in. Stay with me. There's the heart that God gives is the heart that God wants, okay? So don't miss this. As we read what God wants, he's wanting our heart. Listen, as you read this, all of this is impossible if you try to do it on your own, but it's possible if you allow him to give it to you, okay? First thing, the heart that God gives is the heart that God wants. Look at Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. It's not just any Pharisee. He's the ruler of the Pharisees. They were carefully watching him. And verse 2, and behold, there was a man before him who had what? That's just a fun word to say, right? It's better with a British accent. Dropsy. You know what I mean? It's more fun, you know? And so there's a man before him who had dropsy. Now listen, they would not have invited this guy to eat. He was not there to fellowship with the Pharisees and Jesus. That's not why he's there, okay? The man with dropsy would not have been invited to such an important dinner were it not if the Pharisees wanted to use him to bait Jesus. They knew that Jesus could not be in the presence of human suffering very long without doing something about it. What kind of reputation is that? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? So there's a painful disease. Now, dropsy is this painful disease, which either because of kidney trouble, heart trouble, or liver disease, the tissues literally fill with water, and it's painful for you to even move. So think about how insensitive the Pharisees are to this man with dropsy to bring him. Because they're bringing him to bait Jesus, but man, the guy with dropsy is glad he came to dinner, right? Yeah. Right? You know? So Jesus, if he ignored the afflicted man, then he's going to be without compassion. But if he heals him, then he's openly violating the Sabbath, and they could accuse him right there. So they put the dropsy man right in front of Jesus so he couldn't avoid him. And then they waited with the trap to spring. And I love it. Jesus just looks over at the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Like, Jesus knew their trap. He's like, come on. Hey, what should I do, guys? And they're like, creak, 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 creak. And then he took a look at him. He took him and healed him and sent him away. I love verse 4. He's like, I'm going to do the right thing right now. Heals him, and he goes, get out of here. You don't want to eat with these people. All right? I'm Jesus. I made him, so I got to. All right, verse 5. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they couldn't reply to these things. Aren't you glad that so many times the response is just, I don't know what to say. So let's pray. Father, bless the reading and the hearing of your word. Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, God, be pleasing to you. God, you're my rock and my redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Go ahead and have a seat if you would. Man, the Pharisees, they're showing how heartless they are to use this man as a tool to accomplish their wicked plan. But if we don't love the Lord, hear me, then neither are we going to love our neighbor. Like, if God doesn't have our heart, we're not going to love our neighbor either. Their heartless treatment of this man was far worse than the Lord's lawless behavior on the Sabbath. Jesus was fully aware of what was in these men's heart, so he's not caught off guard. In fact, instead of the hosts or the guests judging Jesus here, it's Jesus who's passing judgment on them when they least expect it. You may be like, oh my goodness, Jesus passes judgment? Yeah, absolutely. He's the God of the universe. Who do you want passing judgment, right? You think it would be left to us? Like, that's ridiculous. Like, you want Holy One passing judgment, right?
That's right.
Okay, cool. Yeah, I'm just checking. Some of you are like, no response there, all right? We need like amen, like uh-huh, like something, okay? So he was a dangerous person, though, to sit with at a meal or even follow on the road, because Jesus, he's going to come after all of you. He's ruthless. There was another time, all right, in John 2:23, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at a Passover feast, many people were believing in his name and because they saw the signs that he was doing. But it says Jesus, this is the saddest verse to me, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was ultimately in their hearts. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that tragic?
Yeah.
Because Jesus is fully aware of what's in our heart. So here's the first thing God wants. God wants our humility, not our self-exaltation. God wants humility, not self-exaltation. Hear me, you can't have that on your own. God has to give it to you. If he's coming after your heart, wants your heart, he's going to give you humility. Look at verse 7. He told this parable. So remember, Pharisees invite Jesus to dinner. He's sitting there. He's having a great time. Okay, now I want to understand, before we unpack this, I want you to see what it was probably like. There was probably, you ever in it where a bunch of tables are set up like in a U shape? That's most likely how dinner was set up. And so the most prominent position was at the top of that U, and then the lower positions were down towards the sides. Okay, so look what Jesus says. He tells this parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, verse 8, hey, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and you sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you, for everyone who exalts himself will be what? Humbled. And he who humbles himself will be what?
Sorry.
exalted. So 1 Peter 5, 6, Peter remembers his teaching, and he writes this. He says, humble yourself, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. And he says, how do you do that? Casting all your cares upon the Lord, because he cares for you. Can I just be this? Humbleness is vulnerability with God and people. You can't be humble if you got a lot of secrets you're not willing to share with folks. You can't be humble if you're not willing to be transparent of your life with people, your brokenness. And that's what God's asking for. He's saying, look, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. But God wants our humility, not self-exaltation. Second thing, God wants blind hospitality, not false hospitality. He wants blind hospitality, not false hospitality. Because here's what I mean by that. People who've humbled themselves and then been exalted by the Lord, they don't mind inviting everybody to the table with them. And they don't care who they invite. They don't care who they look like, what they smell like. You come on, I'll offer blind hospitality. Look at verse 12. So he said to the man who had invited him. Now remember, here's the guy, all right? He's had a big party. He's invited his Pharisee friends. Most likely all the pomp and circumstance are sitting at that head table, all the scrubs on the side, and he's invited Jesus. Don't know where Jesus is sitting yet, okay? I'm not sure. I'm glad they don't tell us, but he's there. And so he looks over at the man who invited him, and he says, hey, when you give her a dinner or banquet, don't just invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Man, those are fighting words, right? Right? Can't you see what's happening in the dinner? Like Jesus is calling them out, right? I love Jesus. I love that he calls other people out. I hate it when he starts calling me out, though, right? All right, yeah, it's tough, right? So he's calling us out, right? Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and then you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Man, Jesus is reminding this guy that the man with dropsy should have been the dinner guest, not bait to catch Jesus. And here's why most of us read this and we're like, yeah, that's right, right? Because most of us don't have a problem with these kinds of texts at all. Why? Because we don't think he's talking to us. We think if we were back there in those days, we'd be standing right next to Jesus and go, I told them right before you got here, Jesus. I told them. We have to be so careful here not to be self-righteous. Because hear me, we are not the people standing next to Jesus with our arms crossed going, I cannot believe this. No. We aren't, because we are more like the leader of the Pharisees and the rest of his dinner guests than we probably care to admit. So here's some questions I want to ask us, because so you don't think I'm just being harsh with me and you. Here's a question. Like, everywhere we go, do the people we encounter, do we think they have souls? Like, does the waitress that serves us, that's obviously flustered, that's obviously had a bad day, or the waiter that's preoccupied with something but not your table, do they have a soul? Or do they only exist to take care of you for that hour? How about your children's teachers? Regardless of how attentive they were or not to your child, do they have souls? How about your neighbors and your boss and your coworkers, or the girl at the gym that just sits behind the counter when you come in and you go boop and you walk by? Do they have souls? The person at the checkout counter at the grocery store, Walmart, or Publix, wherever you happen to go, do they have souls? Or do we try to take the position of honor when we're around them? The persons that we see when we're on vacation, like when we're out of our normal element, we kind of let our hair down a little bit, we're like, woo, you're ready to go, you know? I go on vacation too, don't worry, it's all right, it's fun, you'll come, all right? So, but when we encounter people who are dressed very differently than us, like it's obvious they pursue a homosexual lifestyle, or they pursue the thug life, or they're at least looking like they do, okay? Do these people have souls? The person on the customer service line that picks up after you've been on hold for an hour and a half and they go, help me help you, do they have souls? I'm serious. Do they have souls? When you're ready to reach through the phone and grab whoever comes through it, all right? And I called American Home Shield twice this week about the same thing, all right? I get it. I was on hold for an hour and a half, and somebody finally answered the phone, and I'm like, this guy's got a soul, okay. Hey, I need you to help me with this false charge of $75. You know what I mean? Just smiling. You know, do they have a soul? I'll give you a better example, all right? The Pharisees would take social status by where they sat at dinner. So let me tell you where most of us take it. We take something that's just a necessity of life, okay? Like this shoe. And I've been wearing it for a while, so you may not want to come up here. All right? So we take something basic like this shoe. This shoe probably costs maybe $3 to $4 to make. And granted, it probably needs to be sold for about double that so the person who made it can make some money, right, and feed their family. We take shoes like this, and we decide, you know what? We're going to put a little label on the side of it, and we're going to charge $400 or $500 for it. And we're going to say, hey, these shoes are bank, and man, I got some status because I wore my shoe. Or even stupider, our clothes. That most likely were made in Mexico or Bangladesh, but they just have a different label on it. And we're like, man, I'm the stuff, right? I got my stuff because I got the right clothes. Like when I was in seventh grade, it was a Billabong jacket. All right, some of you don't even know what Billabong is, and I pray for you daily, all right? But I had a Billabong. I remember wanting a Billabong jacket, man, and I had 17th Street Surf Shop on the side, and all the cool kids had one. So as soon as I got one, and they were the most uncomfortable jackets in the world. They were sweltering hot. I lived in Virginia Beach. And I'm wearing this jacket buttoned up, and I'm like, yeah, I'm roasting underneath, okay? But we get these jackets, we're like, man, I'm it. We set ourselves up above people. You're laughing at me with seventh grade. How about your car? Man, I made it because I'm in my BMW now. All right, and I didn't judge you if you drove in a BMW. I get here before most of you are here, and I'm gone after most of you are gone, so I don't even know what you drive, okay? So I'm not talking about you, but our homes, all right? Or maybe I am, and you need to hear it. So anyway, our homes, okay? Or our dress. It doesn't matter. Pick it. Like we think, I will make it. I am the stuff when I move to this neighborhood, or I lost my job and I got to move out of that neighborhood, man. Oh, I can't wait till I get back to that status. I can't join that club unless I'm in this category. See, we set ourselves up above people. And it's my belief that the bulk of us see the world through lenses like the whole thing is this big movie and we're the star. And everybody else is this small player that's placed there to make us better. And when it doesn't happen, we get ticked. And when it doesn't happen, we feel disrespected. And when it doesn't happen, we get frustrated because everybody exists to make much of me, to serve me, to provide for me, to honor me, to exalt me. And when it doesn't happen, I get disrespected and then I'm angry because nobody else really has a soul but me. Nobody else has emotion but me. Nobody else can be wounded but me. Nobody else really can have a bad day but me. No one else can struggle but me. No one else has a soul but me. And the reason this text doesn't ultimately bother us is because we don't think he's talking to us. But see, Jesus, he is laser beaming for our hearts. And that's when we have the reaction. We don't want that. We don't really want that. Like, I don't want him pointing out my lack of humility. That hurts. I don't want him pointing out my lack of compassion or my laziness or the fact that I'm trying to be God at some level. I don't want him pointing that out. So you see, when we get our status from anything other than Jesus, then we are willing to use someone or use people to advance our status, and our hospitality then becomes false. So that's the bad news, but let me give you some good news, because I don't want you to sleep going, oh man, he was just depressing today. All right, here's some really good news. All right, Rosaria Butterfield. I'm gonna tell you a story about how a couple showed blind hospitality and that completely transformed one person, one individual completely. There's a lady named Rosaria Butterfield. She was a lesbian English professor. Yes, you heard me right, at Syracuse University. She had written this scathing article when Promise Keepers had come to town and they had used Syracuse University. Somebody had parked in her parking spot. So she said, I'll show them. All right. And she wrote an article talking about how men leading, okay, were destroying the moral fabric of America. How do you like that? Isn't that great? And so she began receiving fan mail from people who were like, you're exactly right. Down with the men. All right. And then she began receiving hate mail from Christians. Like, that's a good idea ever, by the way. To write a lost person angry mail if you're a Christian. Like, I think there's a special place in heaven for you with a whipping post, all right? All right, I didn't say hell. I said, I think, you know, but anyway, you just you gotta be careful, man, doing dumb stuff like that, all right? And so They didn't share. All right, so then she gets another letter, though, from this couple named Ken and Floyd. And she took it immediately. It was an invitation to engage in conversation, to have dinner. She took the letter and threw it away. But that letter so unnerved her that she went and dug through the garbage later and got the letter out and then contacted Ken and Floyd. So they invited her to her home, and they simply ate with her, shared a meal and conversation. She knew they were Christians from the letter. They didn't hide the fact that they were believers. But when they came, they didn't egg her with the gospel as hard as they could. They just simply talked about the Bible, talked about Jesus, but they didn't pressure her or condemn her, and she left intrigued. She left intrigued because when they were having some crazy conversations, because she came in and all of her LGBTQ advocacy in the dinner, they didn't act like the conversation was polluting them. And when they prayed, she said that Ken repented of his own sin in front of her. So she was intrigued, so she actually turned to the Bible and she began to read it. And she wanted to read it because she wanted to write an article and disprove Christianity. And C.S. Lewis started up the same thing, ended up the same way for him, okay? So she begins to read the Bible to begin as a research on her new friends. So she read Genesis, and as she read Genesis, she didn't read it like many of us read it. We read like 10 verses and we put it away and we go about our day. She read it like a book. She read the whole thing. She couldn't stop. She read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. She said Leviticus was a little weird, but she kept going, all right? So she kept reading. And so as she's reading, she's intrigued. She reads the Bible, and then she goes, if it's true, I'm dead. But if it's not, I'm free. She said the Bible didn't need to say I need healing. I knew I didn't need healing. She said the Bible said I needed to repent. And she said when she got to Romans 1, she was just enraged. But she kept going to Ken and Floyd's house, and she argued with them for 2 years. She said that they just simply responded with truthful and loving answers, but they let her be herself. But she read through the Bible. Listen to this. She read through the Bible 7 times in 2 years. I don't want to ask how many of us have even read the Bible 1 time in a year. It might change the way we think and feel and live. She said, what happened is the Bible got to be bigger inside of me than I was, is what she said. So reading through the Bible, she said, literally puts you inside God's story. She said the Bible, she began to understand, didn't recognize homosexuality like a noun like she recognized it. She said homosexuality from God's perspective is a result of being born in Adam with the imprint of sin in our identity. So she began to realize that I had created this category of identity that just wasn't biblical. I've created an entire house of cards, she said, of identity, and it will all come down on me if I surrender to this biblical truth. Then she had this thought. She said, I am accountable to these biblical responsibilities, whether I like them or not. So that freaked her out. So I don't know if you knew this or not, but in the gay and lesbian community, they have safe houses for them. And so literally every day of the week, if you live in a community and you know a lot of gay people, you know that there is a house open for you on Monday nights if you're struggling being gay. So you can go to that house and they will kind of let you wrestle through it and they will encourage you. Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday, there's a house open for them. So she went to the house that was open that night. And Rosaria said, I tried to throw out the research and I wanted to bounce back. She literally said, like, I had a glass of wine and listened to a Sheryl Crow CD. Like, that's what she did, you know. She said, but I couldn't get rid of my friends, Ken and Floyd. I was absolutely riddled by their testimony, by their hospitality. She said, in my life and profession, she was an English professor. She said, understanding always came before obedience, not the other way around. But in the Bible, obedience comes before understanding. Like, you may be saying, hey, look, pastor, I struggle with this. Or I feel this way. I get it. I understand. Do you think the rest of us don't struggle with something? Like, the rest of us struggle with something, but we all have to obey, and then the understanding comes. If you're waiting for the understanding to come before the obedience, you're never going to get there. And that's what she was saying, is I didn't get there. I couldn't get there. She said, I couldn't understand because I didn't have the Holy Spirit to help me obey and have understanding. She said, did I want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with him? Then she said this, the cross is absolutely ruthless because it makes no ally of the sin that it crushes. So Ken and Floyd's blind hospitality was just a shadow of how the Lord accepts us, and just as we are, broken and in sin. But listen, he does not leave us that way, because when we are accepted by God the way that we are, he then asks us to totally accept him and his word. So when God comes and grabs your heart and he gets all your heart, he then asks you to take all of him and all of his word. So yes, God wants blind hospitality, not false hospitality, but listen to me, God wants total acceptance, not partial excuses. He wants your total acceptance, not your partial excuses. Jesus went after these guys ruthlessly about their heart, about their lack of humility, about their lack of compassion. And look what happens next. Look at verse 15. So don't miss this, all right? So in 14, Jesus is telling them, you're going to be blessed because they can't repay you if you show them this blind hospitality. So then this guy in verse 15, he amazes me, all right? When one of those who were reclining at table heard Jesus say these things, he says to him, well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Like, what? Like, Jesus is teaching, your hearts are far from me. You show false hospitality. And this guy's like, yeah! Like, what? He's like, we're all going to be there. Yeah. And there's always one socially unaware person. There just always is. And the socially unaware guy is just oblivious to the obstinates around him. But look at verse 16. Jesus says to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many people. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, hey, come, for everything is now ready. You see, in Jesus' day, when guests were invited to a dinner, you had to tell them the day that you were doing the dinner, but you couldn't tell them the exact hour of the meal. Because the host had to know how many guests were coming so he could butcher the right amount of animals and prepare sufficient food. So if you've ever been overseas and visited someone in their home, you understand, like, dinner is not like a 6:30 appointment and you're done by 8. Like, dinner is like 6 to like 10. All right, and it's this experience together because people literally have to prepare the food, and it takes them a while to prepare the food. Sometimes that animal has to be slaughtered and killed earlier in that day or the day before by somebody else prepared for you so that they're ready for you when you come. So just before the feast was to begin, the host then sent his servants out to each of the guests to say, hey, the banquet's ready, go ahead and come. And in other words, each of these guests in this parable, you had to understand, they had already agreed. They had already sent back the RSVP. They were coming. The food had been purchased and prepared. The host expected them to be there. Look what happens in verse 18. But they all alike began to make what? Come on. Excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a field. I have to go out and see it. Please have me excused. Now in the East, when you purchase a property, it's often a long and complicated process. The man who is giving his excuse here would have already had an opportunity to examine the land he was buying. Like, I don't know anybody who buys a house and doesn't look at it at all. Like, even a picture of it, okay? Anybody who purchases land that he's never examined is certainly taking a chance. And since most banquets were held in the evening, the man would have had little daylight even for a cursory investigation. So look at verse 19. Let's look at the other guy. Another one says, well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Well, this man had also made a purchase, 10 oxen, that he was really anxious to look at for some reason. But anyone who had purchased that many animals would not do so without first looking at them. Not many customers in our modern world would go buy a used car and not have taken it for a test drive already. Furthermore, how could this man really put these oxen to the test when it was already so late in the day? Verse 20, and another one said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, most of them go, well, yeah, I get this one, okay? So the third guest, though, really had no excuse at all. Since they involved so much elaborate preparation, Jewish weddings were never surprises. So this man knew well in advance what he was taking, that he was already taking a wife. So that being the case, he should never have agreed to attend the feast in the first place. Since only Jewish men were invited to banquets of Pharisees, the host did not expect the wife to come anyway. Having a new wife could have kept the man from the battlefield, but it wouldn't have kept him from dinner, from the feast. So these are all the excuses. So look what Jesus says in verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, hey, go out quickly in the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done. Still there's room. And the master said to his servant, go out now to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be what? Filled. For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Now don't miss the fact that in 15, the guy had said, blessed is everybody, we're all going to be there. And Jesus is saying to all these people at dinner, I tell you, none of these men who've been invited shall taste my banquet. Are you catching the somberness of these words? Now hear me, Jesus is not being ugly. He's not stiff-arming these guys. He's searching and pleading for their hearts. Like if you're here this morning, you think, man, Jesus is mean. He's not being mean. He's pleading with them. I want your heart. I want your humility. I want your hospitality. I want all of you. And I want you to want all of me. You see, Jesus is clear. He totally accepts us, yes. But if we accept his invitation, but never come to dinner, never come to table and sit with him on his terms, we should not believe that we are saved. Now hear me, we haven't lost our salvation. We never had it in the first place. We just took his name, but not his power. We gave him lip service, but not life service. It'd be like buying a house, all right? So just so you don't think, I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm trying to make this crystal clear. Just like I believe Jesus is here. It'd be like going out and buying a house, signing the paperwork, which by the way, I remember signing the paperwork for my first house. It was $105,000. That was my first house that I bought. And I remember looking at how much I was going to pay for that house over 30 years. And I went, say what? Like, it was like $380,000. I'm like, why am I paying triplicate for this home? It'd be like buying a house, signing the paperwork, but never moving into the house. Jesus is not being harsh here. He's being honest. He's pleading with the men at the banquet. Be honest. You won't be eating bread in the kingdom if you're not honest. God wants fully surrendered disciples, not resistors who hold back. Let's look at the rest of this text. Now the great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my what? Disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my what? Disciple. He's going to say this three times. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, he's laid a foundation. He's not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, wasn't able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other's yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my what? Disciple. Now do you see God, man, he wants fully surrendered disciples, not resistors. Look at verse 34. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has what? Ears, let him hear. Don't you hear the invitation in Jesus' voice? He is sitting at dinner with people who he wants to have ears. If you have ears, let him hear. Come on, come on, come on. His invitation is come, 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 come. But when you come, come in humility. But when you come, come because, man, I am hospitable beyond belief. But when you come, I want full surrender. And I want you to want all of me. You see, right here, Jesus is going after the great temptation. Because you may be struggling a little bit. What was this hate, mother, father, sister? This is weird. Like, Jesus, you went off the rails here. Jesus is teaching here that the sin that is more deadly than lust, that's more deadly than anger, more deadly than greed, more deadly than substance abuse, is to take a good thing and make it ultimate. That's the great temptation. To take a good thing like a mom or a dad or a husband or a wife or a child and make them ultimate. Our spouses were never meant to be God to us. If a husband is not finding fulfillment, life, joy, and worship in his relationship with God, if he's not pursuing that as priority, but rather expects his wife to be that for him, man, you better believe conflict is coming in a hurry, and it'll hurt. Because she doesn't possess the ability, to be that for him. She can't do it. If a woman is looking to a man, like Jerry Maguire says, you complete me. Man, that is the biggest load of garbage. It's the biggest load of garbage. It's a sweet, cutesy little romantic movie that's actually just painted devil. You don't complete one another, God completes you. You have a hole in your heart that cannot be filled. You're like, Pastor, that's not romantic. No, it's biblical. And what you'll find is if you pursue him, man, the romance is awesome. But if you're trying to pursue one another to be God for you, you think she's going to make up for all your insufficiencies, man, you are going to be in for a hurt. You think he's going to meet your deepest needs? You are so wrong. Your deepest needs will be met in him. Some of you may be like, hey, look, I gave up on that a long time ago, Pastor. But I've got this child, and this child is amazing. You know, I thought I wouldn't struggle with that. I really didn't until I held Eli and then Isaac and then Sam and then Esther and then Anna. And then I realized, oh, my goodness, what a blessing. And oh, my goodness, what a curse. And I don't mean that nasty. I love them. I love you guys. I do. But there's a tendency to make their happiness ultimate. And when they're unhappy, like losing all whatever in our lives, trying to make them happy, what I realize is, man, it ain't ever going to happen. All right? I just pursue Christ. And I teach them to, hey, point it that way. He's Jesus. You're not. You're unhappy today? Big whoop. You're going to be unhappy tomorrow too. I'm not making light. I'm just saying, man, the only one who will satisfy is Jesus. Fully surrendered disciples. Jesus gives three illustrations. They're so good. And we're done. Stones. Fully surrendered disciples become stones for building his church. Soldiers for battling his enemies. And salt for bettering his world or preserving his world. God wants us to be stones in his house. Soldiers in his army. And salt for a world that's dying. Would you stand with me? Father God, today, Lord, we love you. Lord, we need you. God, I just confess to you, Lord, there is so much more to some of the things that we wrestle with, God, that will be solved in a sermon. But, God, it begins with our surrendering to you and to your work in our lives and your work in history, God, and your work of redemption that you did on the cross, that Jesus, you died, you rose from the dead, you purchased a place for us in heaven, and you said, anyone who comes after me, man, I will bring you into my family. I'll put a crown on your head, a robe on your back. You just come. I'll give you forgiveness for all your sins. But when you come into my family, you're not going to stay the same. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to endow you with all of the things that you need to do right things with the right heart. It doesn't mean we're going to get it right every time, but it means we know the one who does. So Jesus, I pray for my friends in this room today. I pray for my friends who are listening online. God, I pray that if there's anyone here that's never surrendered their lives to you, Jesus, I pray they do so today in humility. God, I pray they would do so today responding to your hospitality, God. They would be fully devoted to what you're asking of them, and they would surrender their lives to you, Father. It's so simple. pray they would just say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need salvation, and I give my life to you. I thank you for dying on the cross, for rising from the dead for me, and purchasing a place for me in heaven, and I give my life to you. Lord, I know there are others, God, who are here today that maybe they need to be baptized. Maybe they need to join this fellowship. God, maybe they just need to come and spend some time praying with someone at this altar. Praying with one of our pastoral support team guys or their wives. There are men and women here that want to pray with people in this room. God, I pray however you want to move, we would respond. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You sing and you come as we sing.